we often spend this day, we have in the history of the church at least, spend it remembering the saints. And as one person in the text study said, we spend the day being intimidated by the spiritual giants of the past, who seem to deserve the title of saint more than we do, although that is also our title. But the texts are not as much about the saints as about God, and they're not about remembering as much as they are about the future. And that should tell us something about sainthood. That sainthood is not first concerned with people who do great and holy things, but with the God who has done and will do far greater things. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, which means happy are those. He describes the saints, the citizens of the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit, the grieving, the meek, those who do and suffer for it, the peacemakers, the pure in heart, those who are persecuted. These are the people who find the kingdom of God a welcoming home. In John's revelation, the word says it'll be only those whose names are written in the book of life who will enter in. It sounds like a pretty special crowd, with only room for the rigorous. Somebody remarked in text study that this set of texts is not very inviting. One might easily find oneself on the outside looking in. And let's not rush in too fast and say, of course we're on the inside, Jesus' blood and all that sort of thing. Let's just feel a bit uneasy for a while. By being uneasy about that, we recognize, first of all, that being a saint is not automatic. It's not an open and shut case. And this unsettled feeling about not knowing whether you're on the inside or outside may have some therapeutic value. It may have redemptive value. Think about why we feel uneasy not knowing. I can give you three reasons. We feel uneasy because we recognize the rightness of the gospel that cares for people that nobody else has time to care for. We feel a bit uneasy because we still allow that God is free. God does not owe us salvation because of Jesus. We do not have a pass key and a title to a condominium in heaven or something like that. We feel uneasy because we know that God may well surprise us with what happens. He's done it before. And we feel uneasy because we know our affluence and distractions and excuses keep us from the way of life we know to be full of mercy, comfort, rejoicing, and being glad with those who are blessed. And I think we feel uncomfortable because we feel, not the law, but the call. The call happens, and it ought to happen to us over and over again, to remind us that God is for the weak and negligible, to remind us of our job as those who are called by God and what we have to do. And the stronger we are made to feel that memory and to live in the recollection of the rightness of the gospel, of the freedom of God, and of the cost of following, the stronger grows the conviction that the God who was trusted with the past can be trusted with the future, with our future, our personal future, our corporate future. Saints and sainthood remind us that it is not a matter of being good, exemplary people, but a matter of a God who can be trusted with the future. Saints are not concerned with sainthood. Their concern is that God is the same yesterday, today, forever, and can be trusted. It is an active, overpowering memory that enlivens a saint. Look at Isaiah. A little kingdom of Judah was locked up in Jerusalem. Big Assyrian army barking and slavering at the closed gates. And Isaiah sings the song for the future, a ridiculously hopeful song. He says, open the gates, welcome the righteous nation that will stand outside it someday. In that day the dead will be raised, the wicked will be punished. Yearn for the Lord, for when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, even the Assyrians, learn righteousness. Isaiah says, God can be trusted with the future. Look at the revelation of John. Christians are being made into cat food and streetlights under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And John has this vision where he sees a city that is so well appointed that the temple and even the sun and the moon aren't needed anymore. God will reforge the heavens and the earth in this vision. It'll be lit by a light from God, and by it all nations shall walk. All kings will come into it, and the gates will never be shut. John says God can be trusted with the future. The one who opens gates and makes lights to shine and the dead to rise can certainly be trusted to help us live a more faithful future. And it's true that we do know something about the future. Wendell Berry is wrong on this. Do you hear me say that? He's wrong. We do know something about the future. Our memory of God is God, the freedom bringer, the exile ender, the home bringer, the life giver, tells us what God can be trusted to do in the future. God will bring freedom to those oppressed by others or by circumstances, even those who are in bondage to possessions and abundance. God will end exile and bring home those who are aliens, including those like us who are struggling not to feel at home in a culture of affluence. God will give life to all those who feel it slipping by, whether it is slipping by because of senseless pain or because of mindless comfort. We know that God can be trusted and will act as we have known God to act, through earth-shattering events, through nearly imperceptible movements, through saints, even humble ones like ourselves. Holden Villagers, as a group, seem to have more than their share of future worry. Someone once described us as downwardly mobile people. A lot of us in coming here have left behind a whole way of life, jobs, friends, marriages, relationships, habits. A lot of us now with time here to read, talk, reflect, pray, be together in community, have felt ourselves reoriented. And most all of us, when we leave, go off into the unknown future. But know that these texts are saying to you, blessed are you, because you have a job and you have a future. God will see to that. And what's the job? To be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, to be pure in heart. And Jesus summed it up in the verse that follows our text, to be salt to the earth and light to the world. We do this job not as omnicompetent Sabbath breakers that can't trust anybody, not even God Almighty, to take care of the future, but we do it as humble, creaturely laborers who can sit on their hands on a Sabbath and trust God. And your future, well, like your job, it's in God's hands. You will see righteousness. You will receive mercy. You will be called children of God, and you will belong to the kingdom of heaven. We will eat a meal tonight shortly. It remembers both the Exodus from the brickyards of Egypt, the love and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, things that God has done. And we eat it to help us with our job, because it tells us about the job's shape, about its humility, and about its cost. We also eat it to remember our future, the feast to come with all the saints in the kingdom of heaven. And now we'll remember the saints in our lives that we wrote on a piece of paper. We'll speak their name in turn, and the community can answer each name with silent celebration and prayer for such great a cloud of witnesses, especially for these saints who practice their vocation, for all these saints whose future lies secure with God.
You'll need your hymn books. We'll sing one hymn tonight. It'll be hymn 463. Mark Groh and I were talking last week about how at Holden Village we never get to hear the old stories that we heard in Sunday school and Bible school. The stories of Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, of Noah, of Elijah, and Jonah. Anyone else I've left out there? We figured, Mark and I figured, it would be really good if we would regularly be able to hear those stories again. And so this is the first of hopefully a long string of regular storytelling times. There's no better place to start than at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But instead of reading it, we'll sing it in the first verse of hymn 463. After the creation, the story of Adam and Eve begins. Adam and Eve were co-workers in this garden. It was a nice place. They had plenty to eat. They had no clothes to wash and no reason to be embarrassed about that. Then, as you know, the serpent came on the scene and things go quickly downhill. He tells them some pretty hot stuff. And they think it's the real thing. And all of a sudden, the garden is a frightening and embarrassing place. And God is out whacking the bushes trying to find out what went wrong and why. When they tell God about the words they heard and how they ate the apple, Adam pins it on Eve and then blames the whole thing on God. And God gets just about as mad and upset as he's ever been and ever will be. And God kicks them out of the garden, closes the place down, and tells them it's about time they got out and worked for a living. Out in the scrublands east of Eden, Adam and Eve raise a little Cain. Then they raise a little Abel. Abel grows up to be a rancher. Cain grows up to be a vegetable truck farmer. Abel prospers, Cain gets angry, and one day does Abel in. God can hardly believe it, he's so upset. He kicks Cain off the farm and takes away his green thumb and tells him that he's fit for nothing except to be a bum and a hobo. Cain is really scared by now and really depressed about his future, so God softens up a little bit and helps him out. Then the story goes, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I'll read this next part. Now Cain knew his wife, that means had sexual relationships, and I don't know where she came from. The story doesn't tell us. And she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives one day, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, that was the promise of protection that God gave Cain, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Cain the bum went off and built the first city. That's kind of odd. He was told he'd be a wanderer. It says he went out of God's presence. And out of God's presence, you need something to help you sleep at night. A wall helps, and so he built a city with a wall, and it's at least some sort of security. And in that city came human tools and human intentions, a planned and managed future. And I suppose if the future's managed, it makes sense to name your city after your son, Enoch. Then the clan of Cain started to grow. Irad, Methushael, and then Lamech, the father of civilization, and his two wives, the mothers of civilization, Ada and Zillah. Cain probably still had some farmer blood in him, probably had geraniums on the windowsill and did some tub farming, but not Lamech. He was a hopeless street punk. His own children were technologists. Jabal invented nomadhood, ranchers, shepherds, wandering to wherever the pastures were green and the poker game was good. Jubal, a band leader in the style of the Carter family. What is a city without its music? And Tubal-Cain, the real civilization builder, maker of wheels and hoes and shields and swords, forger of ashtrays and toilet floats. The story chronicles the growth of civilization in a rather concise but fragmented way. and it was somehow tied with Cain's life out of the presence of the Lord and with the security that the city may afford. And the city is not to be understood like Seattle or Minneapolis, but as the relentless and increasing human management and control of things. It may be represented by the city, but it's certainly something that's much bigger. And for the storyteller, the real clincher comes from old Lamech. He comes home from a street fight and brags to Adon Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77. Lamech, the street punk, the crown of civilization, has lost all sense of fair play and proportion. Intoxicated with human power, has made violence into a way of life. A way of life to be emulated and sought after in all human history, right down to today. The storyteller is really a bit ambivalent. He probably knows great music in his own civilization, and he's hoping for the forging of swords into plowshares. And he's glad of civilization and city. But he's also speaking with power about the dark side, about the spirit of Lamech loose in the world. And then the story backtracks, back to Eve and Adam. You wonder, if, according to the chronology, they're still around to watch all this. You wonder if they took a dim view of Lamech's ghastly lifestyle. And then there is a contrast to the rush of civilization. Seth is born. And then his son, Enosh. And it says it was at that time people began to call Yahweh by name. Now this little story of civilization can pretty easily be our story. Lyres and musics have come to be quadraphonic sound systems, punk rock and grocery store muzak. We all live in houses and buy and sell them just like they were tents. And just about everyone herds around in one of those iron cattle that eat gasoline. And the things that we forge, the space shuttle and the Veg-O-Matic, Bill Blast designer chocolates and the neutron bomb, mechanical kidneys and the $15,000 silver roast wagon and the Humacher Schemmler catalog. And our violence, Lamech would be horrified. We are those who claim to call upon the name of the Lord, and so we live in a horrible tension. We're heirs to the 77-fold vengeance of Cain, and yet servants of the one who called us to forgive 70 times 7. We're builders of city, of violence and false securities, longing for the peace of the garden, and yet we're heirs of the kingdom which John, who saw the revelation, says would be a city redeemed, with Christ at its center. To walk under such attention requires scrupulous attention, committed friendships and servanthood, and much prayer. It is obvious from the way that the story goes on that it's not over. Nor is it hopeless in the words that come after. And most significantly, it is left for us to be a part of that story. Let us, in conclusion, and as our part of the story, pray and sing the last two verses of hymn 463. And let that also suffice for our table prayer.
Last night at Tech Study, Nancy Everett said that the call to love is a big and scary thing. I think she's right. Love is not just feeling warm about things in general, but it is also to do the works of love, and especially to be impassioned, consumed by the awe and joy and freedom which sets you to work. And there's not a shadow of a doubt that this is the center, the very core of the Christian way of life. It's the one vocation that the New Testament writers put first and foremost every time. In Matthew especially, the greatest commandments are named, and we read them. And then it is said all the law and the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament, depend, literally hang upon the practice and the passion of love. Love is supposed to be our identifying mark. Well, the popular notion of love loose in the culture today is a little bit different. It's a bit more self-indulgent, a bit sexier. It's a little more instinctual or at least emotional. Love is vaguely thrilling, or at least vague, the absence of darker emotions of hate or fear. Gino reminded Gretchen that love is a many-splendored thing. He read Elmer Gantry. Elmer waxed eloquent and said, love is the morning and evening star. It fills the world with melodies because music is the voice of love. He said it over and over again. And it is nearly always devoid of obligation or duty. Gretchen reminded Gino that love means never having to say you're sorry. Modern love can't tolerate the word ought. Love is supposed to be spontaneous. Love is never genuine if it's felt like a duty. Helping your neighbor, listening to a lonely person, feeding the hungry, saying you're sorry. These are the oughts, and what do they have to do with the popular idea of love? It's not the oughts or the responsibilities of love that give you the peaceful, easy feeling, right? It's not the oughts that are moving on the back roads by the rivers flowing gentle on your mind. But love and duty are not separate things in the biblical perspective. It sees them not as two things, mind, love, and duty, not even two sides to the same thing, but just as one thing, simultaneous, unable to exist one apart from the other. And most of the time that gets reduced to, well, love isn't really fun after all. It's just a deceitful word for duty. But more, it's more biblical to say the call to love is a wonderful, scary thing. And it's a frightening gift of freedom, or a duty filled with joy, or a joy laced with wonderful terror. Now, it's easy here to get lost in Elmer Gantry's style of sappiness about love. It's a word that's had 2,000 years of explanations, and I don't need to write another chapter, maybe just talk about two basic things. And they are, one, the call to love is central, as I said, and two, it is a call to passionate action, to be and to do one thing. The first is obvious in the text, that the call of love is central. But also there is the second, the effort to overcome any temptation to split love into two parts of love and duty. The passage from Leviticus is from the Holiness Code. And it's not just statutes and commands. What else is there is critical. It prevents us from writing it off as a simple legalism. Look at the last sentence. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. It's an interesting sentence. Neighbor as yourself, duty evaporates. All of a sudden, your fate and your neighbor's are intertwined. It says, know yourself. The duty is written in your very being. It's not imposed. You have it. You know that you and your neighbor are one. And it ends saying, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Why does it end that way? It's God's signature. God's name is signed everywhere in this holiness code, 3 times in our text. And it is to leave no doubt about who you and who your neighbor belong to. The spirit of the code connects you and your neighbor, your hand and your heart, God and all creation in one wonderfully frightening reality meant to overcome and energize the congregation of the people of God. Jesus in the gospel gives us a second Old Testament lesson. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. The Hebrew word is strength, not mind. Now that's an interesting phrase, to love with your strength. We wouldn't say it that way. Love is not just an active thing, it's a strenuously active thing. And the activity is in both Old Testament texts is to be strenuous in love toward your neighbor. And that's hardly legalism, but it's a plea for passion in doing justice and mercy. The concern through and through the Old Testament was to make the ethics of God an act of the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus was about. He chooses the great and first commandment from Deuteronomy, the second from Leviticus, and he also is making the ethics of the kingdom of God an act of the heart. The call to love is big and awesome. It might be more helpful to call it a call to lovers, to be lovers, not just doing and feeling, but being a new kind of person with a lover's vision and a lover's energy. Seals and Crofts, in one of their songs, have a funny line. It's a Baha'i song. It says, "Be lions roaring in the forest of knowledge, whales swimming in the ocean of life." It's kind of a funny line, but it catches a little bit of the exuberance and the bigness of the call to be lovers. The psalm does it too. It says, "Like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season." And it recalls all of Jesus' words about living water, about vine and branches, about bearing fruit. And the question was asked, how does it happen to you, to me? How do you get transformed? How do we who are lacking in passion, unable to muster the works of love, get all aflame and alive with it? That has been the business of the church, meaning the people, us, for the last 2,000 years. The only purpose of the church has been to light the transforming fire of this strenuous love in us. And we do it by becoming poor. We, the church, tell the story about the one who lived that strenuous love and gave it as a gift to the amazement and joy of beggars just like ourselves. And we call the story Good News. And we gather here to wait as beggars for the promised Spirit who lit the church on fire in the first place at Pentecost. The church has not always told the story and waited with enough fidelity or patience or strength. But there have always been and always will be a few beggars, a few poor in spirit, who in their beggar's freedom are impassioned lovers of God and people. And it is only because of the strenuous love done by them that we are able to sit here tonight, ready to catch fire. Let it happen to us, and may it happen again and again, to be consumed by the awe and joy and freedom that sets us to work. Let us pray. Lord, make us lovers and beggars. Amen. The story begins with empire. Gaius Julius Caesar Augustianus, conqueror of Egypt at the cost of Antony and Cleopatra, founder of the Roman Empire, ruler of the known world, deified as God, the God who brought the peace that Rome bought. Luke begins the story with the empire as he ends it, with Paul walking into the city of Rome. The empire rolls on, and they still do, oblivious to the tiny events in Bethlehem. Empires will not wait, or listen, they cannot wait. They do not refrain from what they can do and think, therefore, that they must do. They never question themselves or the way they treat their subjects. When an empire addresses the world, they count. The very world the Savior came to save, they enroll, they tax, they subdue and enslave. Given the right circumstances, even events like this birth can be consumed by the empire without a loss of step. Revolutionary events can become nothing more than a piece of holiday decor for the empire. And we have Santas and sails and season's greetings. And the empire rolls on, never skipping a beat, not stopping to wait, for empires cannot wait. And nobody hears the angel chorus. Now this story is too important to be dismissed as fiction. It's too important to be taken as mere fact. It is more than a story of Jesus. If you notice, Jesus was never named in the text. He was just a minor character. It's more than a story of Jesus. It's a parable for us and about us. For we are the unwitting heirs of an empire given to us by our unwitting forefathers and mothers. And we roll on, not waiting or restraining ourselves. And we, the community of faith, wonder if anyone can resist, can wait, can see a new direction or a new future, if anyone at all can hope. And it is a parable for us because in a troublesome tiny corner of the empire, there was a community of faith who did strain to hear amidst the din of imperial machinery the angel chorus announcing the kingdom of God. The Jews were subjects of Imperial Rome, and they had the good sense to be at odds with the empire. Empires manage everybody's future. They dispense security. And that's an unacceptable presumptuousness as far as the people of God are concerned. Empires cannot wait, but the people of God must. They wait, and they pray for, and they anguish over their coming Messiah. Empires cannot tolerate any change not of their own making. The people of God wait for the coming of the end of the empire and the dawn of the kingdom of God. And the Jews were in anguish. They were at odds even with themselves, splintered into many different factions and futures. The Sadducees, who had made their peace with Rome, peace at any cost, to preserve Israel for any sort of future. And then there were the Zealots, who said the kingdom at any cost, were willing to sacrifice their people and their own lives. And then the Pharisees, who were caught in the middle, peace with honor, peace with dignity, peace with faith. And the Essenes were out in the desert waiting the rapture. The fragmented hopes colored the expectations, and it's no wonder that everyone was a bit surprised by the deliverer who came. And oh, the struggle that they had with this little babe grown up. Simeon sings, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for I've seen your salvation." But others say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Some say, "What authority he has to cast out demons." Others say, "By what authority are you doing these things? He has a demon. He is the son of David. He is a fool, or he's beside himself. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He eats with sinners. He heals the sick. He is an enemy of the people. I am not worthy to undo his sandals." If not everyone saw food for the flock in this manger, they at least saw food for thought and how they struggled with it. And Jesus' conversation was with that splintered and anguished family of God and not with the empire. The kingdom which Jesus brought is so totally at odds with the empire that the empire can only be hopelessly irrelevant. One can walk on its roads, have compassion on the people that it calls its subjects, and you can die on its crosses. But never will imperial peace be a substitute for the peace that the Messiah brings. Our difficulty is that we are children of the imperial way. Our bodies fuel empires, our minds construct them. We have done well as its heirs and have found the empire comforting and full of promise and future. But empires can't wait. Imperial people will never be found with shepherds watching, and they will never hear the angel chorus. While empire builders march with swords to the frontiers and they build monuments to Augustus, the peacemaker, the savior of the whole world, God's kingdom walks the dust of Palestine, living out peace and compassion. That's a tension to struggle with, but it's our calling. Empires will pass by, and we will be tempted to fall in step. But we must struggle with the call to follow after Jesus, to leave our temples, our Jerusalems, and join the shepherds in wondering at the tiny baby who has come to address our expectations and challenge empires. We must be like Mary, keep all these things in our hearts, fueling hope, helping us make the difficult choice of God's future over the imperial future. And because Christ has come, we're called to act out his story. When I was in grade school, we had family nativity scene. There were just three kids. My sister was always Mary. She had the Betsy Wetsy doll, kept it in the cardboard box with the wadded up clothes. Alan and I took turns. One was Joseph, and then I was the shepherd, and then we were the two kings from the Orient. Mm-hmm. Mom and Dad substituted as the angel chorus and host, and poor Patch, our border collie, was the generic stable animal. We had brought Mary and Joseph and the babe, and the cow, and then the sheep that the shepherds brought. Our cat, Mischief, sulked under my sister's bed.
Cats never participate in nativity scenes. But year after year, it never lost its excitement. And even as I got older, and although high school boys like cats never participate willingly in nativity scenes, it still had its excitement. And now, it is still the story where it's most easy to set aside the imperial future and the impatience of empire building, and to wait and watch, to sit at the manger, and act out the story which starts the gospel. Wouldn't it be good news for us in the world if we just kept on acting out that story? If we just put on those sandals and started walking the story out among the afflicted, the fearful, the waiting, walking the good news on the streets of the empire, and finally, like Paul, into the heart of Rome itself. Then the world might give back the song which once the angels sang. And what a good thing it is tonight that we can act out part of the story of the meal, and the style of falling, and remember the manger where we're fed. Amen.
He appeared, it said. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness out of nowhere. Somehow, passing across 900 years of their painful history. He was dressed in cloth made out of hair, wore a leather girdle, he looked like Elijah, and he acted like a prophet. He spoke and acted with authority and not like someone who was merely remembering things or teaching the tradition. And that was rare in those times of confusion, pluralism, and polarization. Nobody spoke with authority. Everybody argued about the past and about the future and groaned under the hand of Rome and the culture of Greece. Everybody asked, who are we? Are we not the people of God? When will God deliver us? When will he set us right? When will the change that we wait for come? And then John appeared in the wilderness. The wilderness, where 1,800 years before Moses had led the people of Israel in their early days of marriage to Yahweh. He had led them to this spot on the Jordan, and they'd stopped and looked into the promised land, and Moses had told them of the dangers of being a landed people, of how kings and armies and fatted herds and fruitful fields and secure existence would steal their heart from their God and bring anguish down upon their own heads. And it had happened. That little nation rose and fell and fell and fell at the hands of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And Judea was now at war with itself, desperate for any future, hoping for a dozen different ones. And John appeared in the wilderness, and everybody went to see him. And they went to hear about the change that he preached, and they went to be baptized. He was baptizing, doing in the Jordan the ritual by which Gentiles became Jews. But he wasn't baptizing only Gentiles, he was baptizing Jews. And in doing that, he was setting baptism against the exclusive birthright of Israel. It was a fundamental change. The family of God was being broken open, and the chosen people were standing, repentant, changed, with the other nations and people of the world in a change of direction. In the Jordan in those days, things changed for Israel and for the world. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And in that baptism, Jesus said yes to a new direction and began the task of preaching and teaching the inclusive new covenant. He said yes to change, to metanoia, to repentance. Jesus was baptized to begin the change, to make the summons of the Lord heard in Israel, the Old Testament lesson. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you not for yourselves, but I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, the Gentiles, and that good Yiddish word goyim, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus began something with his baptism. It was the new task for the new people of God. And he came out of the wilderness preaching the good news of God and saying, the time is right. It's now fulfilled. God's kingdom is beginning now. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we all know the story from there. We know how healing, forgiveness, peace, and justice became the charter for a new sort of kingdom. We know how soldiers, empires, and legions of angels could not add to or destroy the power of compassion that Jesus wielded. We know how no one, not lepers or outcasts or criminals, were excluded. How all who came experienced the change. We know the story because it's been told countless times for 2,000 years. But I think we forget that it's our story too, because we too have been baptized. We've been heirs to the story told for 2,000 years, and baptism, the start of the story, the moment of metanoia, the act of revolutionary change, has become for us, instead, a Christian version of the old exclusive Hebrew birthright, a guarantee of membership in the kingdom of heaven. It was said last night at text study, not many of us remember hearing about the revolutionary nature of baptism or of the struggle and life it is supposed to begin. Most of the notions we talked about are shamefully self-seeking, to get our name in the book of life, to inherit eternal life, to have our sinful past fixed up, to make God wink at or ignore our sins. But the baptism that John did, the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of you and me is not supposed to be a guarantee of any sort. It is a call to a life fraught with adventure and peril. The freedom and joy and comfort we may experience in that sort of life is surprising and it's welcome, but it's not the point of baptism. Baptism is to start a terrifying, glorious adventure which must in one way or another pass through the jaws of death, following our destiny to be made like Christ. That word destiny is a word that Darth Vader says to Luke Skywalker on occasion. And last year on this particular Sunday, I preached and I talked about the Lucasfilm Star Wars saga. The point is the same this year, and I won't talk very long about it. The sermon was entitled Baptism in the Jedi Knight. The point was the same. Baptism was like finding out that you were a Jedi, as did Luke. The day he discovered he was the son of Skywalker, a Jedi Knight, his life changed. Now think back over the movie. It erupted with peril and adventure and terror and seriousness that mocked all his boyhood dreams of excitement. Baptism is the start of something like that. Even Dr. Martin Luther said something like that. He said, to fulfill your baptism means to agree to die. Our baptism is meaningless unless it is a daily, hourly commitment to die. To change, to begin the task of doing justice, healing hurt, loving neighbor, and making peace. The spirit of power and holiness was given to us for those ends, so that we may begin the adventure of putting this good news into flesh and bone, into voice and into work, into mind and heart, and into the community and into the world. And the shape our lives will take in that adventure is not up for grabs. We are baptized into the life and death of Christ. And it is his life and his death that gives shape to our own. 2 weeks from tonight, four members of our community will be baptized. And everyone else, whoever dares, will with them affirm the adventure begun in baptism. It will be a time to tear our hearts again from kings and armies, from fatted herds and amber ways of grain, and our own private futures. And come to the wilderness and find our direction again. But tonight, right now, we will eat the meal, which also tells us the shape of our lives. We eat the bread and wine and acknowledge there the flesh and blood spent for the healing of the world. And we commit ourselves again to that very same adventure, to the adventure that we began when we were baptized. Amen.
The schools in the Big Ten are a good place to learn informal theology. And reading the gospel lesson, two conversations that I'd had in this informal school of theology kept coming back to me. I had friends probably at half of the schools there. When I was a freshman, I visited, especially my friends Kevin and Frank. Kevin, who'd gone to MSU, and Frank, who'd gone to the University of Michigan. We were all, when we went off to college, of the theological persuasion you might call adolescent Presbyterians. And Frank was the first one to undergo a conversion experience, and he became something like a laid-back fundamentalist at the University of Michigan. And we would go and argue and talk theology, me coming from nowhere in particular, and Frank coming from some theology derived from Campus Crusade for Christ. And we would argue and argue. And one weekend when I had gone to University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, we argued and then decided we'd go up and visit Kevin at MSU. Now, Frank and I argue well, but when Kevin and Frank get together, it's just blue smoke the whole time. And Frank, arguing all weekend, finally ran out of words, and Kevin sat there gloating. Frank couldn't figure out what else to do, and so Frank stuck out his hand and said, "In the name of Jesus, come out!" Now, it sort of lightened up the situation a lot, and after that, Frank went around exorcising yelping dogs that would jump up on him. He exorcised cars that wouldn't start, and his crummy amplifier for his guitar. It was all in fun. It was an excellent way to relieve frustration. But it is also an illustration of a view of the world filled with alien and hostile beings and personalities waiting to do us in, waiting to do our cars in, our friends, and our futures. And although that pokes fun at the way of seeing the world, it also tells us that it's nearly impossible for us to hold that sort of view. We'll pay maybe $3 to sit through 2 hours of movies starring Faye Dunaway or Julie Christie to convince us that there are demons, but it usually fades when we get out. And nobody seems to make demons and possessions an operating principle. We say, there is no such thing as demons. But just because there are no demons doesn't mean that we cannot be possessed. We can be possessed, and whereas idolatry is a much more understandable modern sin in which you choose your gods, you are involved somehow as a responsible agent in picking which and what you will make Lord of your life. Possession is being out of control. It's losing our responsibleness, being seduced, pulled in, and trapped. Now, everybody has had that sort of experience. Everybody, one time or another, has been shocked to find themselves in the center of something dreadfully wrong. Everybody has found themselves contributing unknowingly to human pain and suffering, trapped in events seemingly beyond their control. We all have been, or are now, or will be, part of the chaotic, terrifying forces devouring our earth and its people today. People like you and me build bombs, pull triggers. People like you and me watch people starve. They lock cells. People like you and me pass by on the other side, eyes turned away. Every one of us can be possessed. Everyone is capable of atrocities or complicities. We are fragile, easy prey for mobs, ideologies, public opinion. We are easy allies to the powers of darkness. Maybe it's a handy excuse, like Geraldine, Flip Wilson's character, says, "The devil made me do it." No, but I don't think that's real comforting. I think most of us, realizing how easily we can be seduced, it's a rather alarming thing. It's alarming because it's a clue to the desperate situation we live in. If everyone is like that, how tenuous is the existence of the world? And it's made even more desperate because easy incantations like my friend Frank, "In Jesus' name, come out," they don't work. It's like we are the smallest pawns in a battle for the world, for the universe, complete with missiles and bombs and assassins and erosion and starvation and civil war and disease and despair. And I hope that's a miserable enough picture, because it is the worldview of Mark. Mark sees the world as one that is very precarious and set upon by principalities and power. And the Jesus in this gospel can't be understood unless you can feel a little bit how fragile and seducible we human beings are. And you need to see it in order to hear the second Big Ten theological lesson. The next year, when I was a sophomore, student in Iowa City, I had a roommate named Jim Ralston, who was a Catholic from Waterloo, Columbus High School, I think it is. He and I made the acquaintance of William Lally, Bill Lally, who was a PhD candidate in kiddie lit, children's literature. We had earnest theological conversations, and Bill, who was at one time a Catholic seminarian, was always impeccably dressed. And it was especially apparent when Jim and I were dressed in the contemporary hippie fashions of the day. And on one rare weekend, when Jim had the family car, the family wrecked down for transportation, for wheels at college, Bill offered one of the rare times to take us out for dinner, if we had a car. And so Jim said, yes, we do. And we walked the six, seven blocks to the budget, with the parking lot, where the budget parking permittees could park their cars, freshmen and sophomores, parked in a cow pasture south of Iowa City. And it was snowing and blowing and freezing, and we got there, and the car wouldn't start for a while. We had to mess around under the hood. It was dark and cold. Finally, we got in, started it up, found out we had a flat tire. Got out, the flashlight wouldn't work, messed around the flashlight. Finally, it worked, and Jim got the hubcap off and started to take the, jacked up the car, and the lug wrench broke. So we sat there in the dark, not knowing what to do. Bill, who hadn't helped us at all, hadn't lifted a finger, stood there with his hands in his pocket, and he just kind of hummed and flicked a little snow off his coat, sniffed and said, if Jesus were here, he'd know what to do. Well, it loosened things up that evening, too, and I still think it's funny. But it illustrates, as the first one did, another way of looking at things, and that is, and it's also a way that's very basic to the Gospel of Mark, and that is that the world is not only besieged by evil forces and full of fragile creature, but the Gospel sees that Jesus is the one with authority over and against the powers. Jesus is the prophet of Israel who came with God's word to contend with the powers of darkness, as the prophets of old contended with the kings of Israel. Jesus is the teacher and the healer, setting forth a way of life that we claim to follow. And every time, as we'll do tonight, we renounce the forces of evil, the devil, and all the empty promises, every time we acknowledge Jesus as the model for the godly life, as we do in the post-communion prayer, every time we call Jesus Lord, which means Master, we also see that Jesus is the one with authority over us and all things. And we ask, I think, Bill Lally's question in a different way, not what would Jesus do, but how can we, in this or that situation, be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to see how the text answers the question, we have to digress a little bit. Talk about something we should have talked about in text study. That it's a word that occurs both in the second lesson and the gospel. If you look at your lesson sheets, you'll see it. It's the same word, but it's translated differently, so I didn't see the connection until very late last night. But we have to look at it to see how the text answers the question. The word is exousia, and it's translated in the gospel as authority. Jesus has authority, but it does not mean expertise, like Jesus was an authority. It's rather best translated, more accurately, autonomy, the right to act, power, warrant, capability, freedom. And so the people in Capernaum were amazed not at Jesus' expertise, but they were amazed at his autonomy, his freedom in his teaching, his audacity, his new radical teaching style. Okay. And in the second lesson, the word is translated liberty. Paul talks about the word, this liberty of ours. The word is exousia. And so what Paul assumes the Christian has is not just liberty, freedom, but also the right to act, also the same sort of autonomy, the same sort of authority that's talked about in the gospel lesson. So end of text study. In the facing of a world of powers, evil, and seduction, Jesus' response was characterized in this first of the miracles in Mark
It was characterized by an astounding freedom and audacity. And we, in being faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, meet the powers of this world with the same kind of authoritative freedom. Freedom takes on a new meaning. And Paul reminds us that it's a corporate, healing, loving liberty and not a mere personal, selfish liberty. In the next few weeks, you here for Winter Program and those others that will participate will hear of plenty about what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll also hear more about this gospel according to Mark, the gospel about Jesus versus the powers. So I don't need to say much more tonight. Just to make sure that you hear that the theme has been announced in these texts, that Jesus meets the powers of this world in a more powerful, audacious freedom and defeats them. And that freedom that he has is a gift for us too. It's a surprising but welcome gift in the face of principalities and powers which seek to make us prisoners and slaves. We have a call too, and that call is to keep our freedom and to bring it to others so that nothing, nobody, no power except one owns us. It's a call to stay dispossessed. That's a little play on words there. Instead of being possessed, dispossessed, meaning freed of encumbrances like riches, security, other gods, and loyalties, free of idolatry, but also free from the demons of non-responsibility, the demons of anger, apathy, and especially the demon of fear. And it's a call to stay disillusioned, meaning having no illusions about our own weaknesses, or the strength of the powers that work against us, or the strength or the emptiness of the promises that so often seduce us. We have come here tonight simply to be free. Lord, feed us, heal us, and make us free. Free to live your life and to live your death. Amen.
As I said, I was alone when this sermon took shape, and it wasn't any fun. And you won't have any fun tonight. It's not a fun sermon. The sermon should be pretty straightforward. Abraham, the model, the foreshadowing of who we are, the foreshadowing of God, who also gave an only beloved son. Abraham, the model for us, we who all also ought to have faith enough to follow God and do whatever God wants, anytime, any place. And God's love finally entering us and making us come to love as God loves, even to the point of sacrificial love. That's the message. It's called the good news. After a sermon, you say, amen. Now all we have to do is account for the violence in these texts. When we do, the good news becomes a good bit more deadly. How do you as civilized people fathom such a deadly test? Abraham heard a horrible command, and Abraham told no one, probably because it was too horrible and probably too compelling to be open to any sort of discussion. I'm sure if Sarah got word of it, she would have had something to say. She wasn't told, neither was the clan that hung around with Abraham, neither were the young men that went with him on the journey, neither was Isaac, even when Isaac asked directly, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham was just an old man with the promise of an heir, and he was about to end it all, sacrifice his beloved son, and end his own future. It was a self-shattering experience. I cannot imagine the terror and the trembling of that journey, of the collecting of the firewood, of the building of the altar. Some say, and I don't believe it, that Abraham knew all along how it would come out. And he kind of had a smile in the back of his face all the time. Knew about a ram that would turn up, and he'd walk home with his son Isaac and greet the families if nothing happened. He was confident, maybe even a bit cocky, and that's what faith is all about. There are others who say, and I say with them, that his faith was a walk into darkness, that his mind was frantic in its search for
any glimmer of hope, but there was no confidence, only terror, a constricted throat and a pounding head. He probably asked if he was crazy, or is God crazy, or what of the promise, or what of my son? And then the knife poised, and Abraham himself stood on the edge of the abyss. And then God said, "No, do not harm your son." And Abraham was listening. Now, I can't explain the story of this violent God to myself. I can't explain it to you. I can't imagine what a 20th century family therapist would have had to say to Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah about this incident. It escapes our reason. We don't think of God that way. Some things about the story are obvious, even after 3,000 years of telling. First, that God sure was faithful to us, that Abraham sure was faithful to God, and that everything turned out all right in the end. And then third, that God never intended to do Isaac in. Now, there's something in that. Because in that Canaanite world where babies were routinely sacrificed, Abraham learned a lesson about God and human life he never forgot. And that was that life was given by God, that it had its meaning in God's promises, and that it could not be violated without trespass against God. He learned that life was a gift. Now, I've been told I'm soon to be a father of a son or daughter. It looks likely. And with that come all sorts of new thoughts I've never thought before. And one, oddly enough, is for the future and safety and life of an unborn person. And by simple extrapolation, the lives of all children unborn. And where Abraham was taught, he was wired and strained to hear God's deliverance, the word of life preserved, of promise restored, of future assured. We don't seem to listen very well. We drowse our way toward the end of the world, and not with a knife, but with a nuclear gun aimed at not only our children's head, but our own heads, and the heads of all the unborn. And it's difficult for me to fault God for violence when we have somehow fashioned for ourselves this terror that threatens human life everywhere for all time. If only, like Abraham, we would listen, for God has already said the no. As clearly as anything ever said in this world, God has said no to that violence. In Jesus, God laid down weapons forever. And if we stand on the edge of the abyss today, it's not because God brought us here. And now there is no one to say the no, except you and me. And maybe there's no time beyond today. It's a deadly situation, and it's a deadly call to action. And even the words of hope in the lessons are deadly. Now, I said it wouldn't be fun. Our hope here, to say it a different way, hope is not deadly, but our hope is made and operates only in deadly places and at deadly times. Look at the lessons. Jesus comes preaching what he calls good news, but he comes out of the uninhabitable Judean wilderness. He comes from the deadly struggle with the deadliest adversary. And he comes when his compatriot has been put in jail for execution, and he says it's good news. And look at Paul, who hopes and knows the connecting and our connection with the love of God, the life-giving and healing love of God. And he says that he knows that in the midst of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And he's not talking about being protected from them, but being secure and in place while in distress and peril and persecution. And given the deadliness of our own situation, that's the kind of hope we need. The God who brings good news out of the desert, the God who loves and triumphs against peril and sword, is the one who sets us in our work of forsaking the fight for vital interests and national security and and affluence and style. He puts us to the work of being a blessing for all nations. God is the one who tonight feeds us this deadly meal, this body and blood. He feeds it to us to turn us around, to make us listen, and to choose life instead of death. We say a prayer tonight. It's called the preface. It occurs before communion. We'll say the same one every Sunday of Lent. And it says this: renew our zeal in faith and our zeal in life, and bring us to the fullness of grace that belongs to the children of God. God, give us zeal for life again. Repent us, wake us, make us attentive, and make us the world's good news. Amen. Well, last night at the text study, we spent maybe most of the time talking about suffering. At least we got wound up. We had to quit about that time. And there wasn't much discussion about suffering in the gospel lesson. Everybody thought that was pretty clear. It was mostly about the connection and the point of the other two lessons with the first one. I got the impression that everyone regarded the gospel as pretty understandable and straightforward. And if you're reading the politics of Jesus, you know that this is one of the central texts that you ought to deal with. And like it says in the text, Jesus does speak plainly about it. Context of this story is it follows immediately after the confession of Peter saying, "You are the Christ." Jesus had taken the disciples up to the imperial city of Caesarea Philippi. It was built and named for Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, by Philip the governor. It was dedicated to Rome and built around Herod's temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. And Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "The Anointed." And then comes the text we have right after it. And after it's stated, or really confessed, who is the king, Jesus talks about what kind of king he is. He's a king not by human vision, but by God's vision. At the heart of that kingdom and king and the way of the followers lies the experience of rejection by others. Following means setting your own life aside for a larger vision, a vision of the gospel. And that will bring people to distrust you, speak, and act against you. And it's not that it might happen to you. It will happen to you. By the gospel lesson, suffering is inevitable, but it's not the focus of our life. It is incidental. It's pushed out of the center by the power of the redeeming life of following, of having our eyes located elsewhere, not on our suffering. But we really did want to talk about suffering last night. Although I think that our focus in the life we were called to is not supposed to be on suffering, I'm as big a chicken as the rest of you are, and I don't want to endure any pain. So if our weakness makes suffering the big issue, then so be it. Let's talk about it. We ought to grapple with it. Maybe it'll help us be able to put suffering behind us and look elsewhere. One question last night: are we supposed to seek out suffering? I think Gino asked this, and that was just about the time we quit. The voices were beginning to raise, and it was getting fun. Are we supposed to seek out suffering? And the answer was no. As a follower, suffering will seek you out. But if you're a chicken like I am, your question isn't, is what I do faithful to Jesus? The question is what I'm going to do going to cause me a lot of pain? And I don't know how to go about making decisions with that kind of iron discipline and character, asking only that one question: is it faithful to Jesus? Ignoring the question of how much pain it's going to cost. But maybe it's easier if you give up the notion at the outset that you can follow and not get hurt. It's like having your cake and eat it too. You can't be a disciple and not get burned. That's what Paul and Jesus seem to be talking about. If you count the cost before you follow, then the pain won't surprise you or distract you. Suffering is simply a fact of following.
Well, that brings up another question last night. What kind of suffering are we talking about? All kinds of suffering? Or only a very limited kind? And I think it's the latter. I think it's a very specific kind of suffering. And I think, according to the lessons, it's the suffering that happens to me at the hands of other people as a result of following Jesus. And I'll say it again. It's the suffering that happens to me or to you at the hands of other people as a result of following Jesus. Let me try to say what I mean by that if it sounds a little too specific. One kind of suffering that Jesus isn't talking about is illustrated by the parable of Tevye. If you spit in the air, it lands in your face. There are consequences, sometimes painful, for doing stupid things. If you smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day and get emphysema, it's not your cross to bear. If you're a jerk to your girlfriend or boyfriend and they tell you to drop dead, you're not suffering for the gospel. If you tell people to go to hell and they slam the door in your face, or you tell them that they're going to hell, let me get this evangelism right. If you tell people that they're going to hell if they don't repent, and they slam the door in your face, you're not suffering for Jesus' sake. Yeah, got that. The last one here, if you prop up a South American dictatorship and the people rise in rebellion, you cannot retaliate and say that we're the defenders of Christian freedom and democracy and will suffer for that cause. God spent a lot of energy on the people of Israel trying to demonstrate this point. If you spit in the air, it lands in your face. Jesus is not talking about suffering resulting from disobedience or stupidity. Another kind that he isn't talking about is suffering that has a payoff. And here we get into a dark and confusing labyrinth of behavior. Anybody that's studied family therapy know about families with a designated sickie. Everything's in equilibrium until the sickie gets well, and then the whole family disintegrates because the payoffs in it for everybody disappear too. Anybody who is married or has been or is in close relationship with other people know the payoff in being wronged by somebody else. What an exhilarating feeling it is to have your partner dump on you so finally you can nail him to the wall. And overeating, failure in school, workaholism, all have been implicated as kind of a self-abuse with a payoff. And I don't think that kind of suffering fits what the lessons say. Suffering for the sake of some screwed up reward is a distraction from following. You might ask the question, but isn't Paul talking about a reward for suffering? I mean, this idea of hope in your suffering? Say no. Because what is often called the reward, the joy, the salvation, the coming glory, is concurrent. It might even be identical with the following. You don't follow in order to get somewhere else. You follow because life is there in the traveling with the one we follow. You follow not to get to a destination, but to be with a particular traveling companion. There are other things that are often referred to, voluntary suffering or crosses to bear. But a lot of those things are really things that are intended to bring the greatest joy and freedom. I'll just name two. Christian community. Is it a cross to bear? No. It's the freedom from life centered on yourself. How about simple lifestyle? A cross to bear? No. It's freedom from enslaving possessions. Thoreau said, furniture. Thank God I can sit and stand without the aid of a furniture warehouse. And he said it would surpass the powers of a well man nowadays to take up his bed and walk. Simplicity of life, community, they're all the sources of great joy, aren't they? To call them suffering is to be hopelessly morose. God forgive us our morose moments. And Jesus is not talking about suffering that makes no sense. Disease, chronic illness, sudden death, and grief. If there was one form of suffering Jesus had no tolerance for, it was this. He went around fixing those things. And people I know who experience this sort of suffering have the same sort of regard for it. It's not a cross to bear. It doesn't involve a choice. It's not a cost-counting commitment. And most of the time, that sort of senseless pain is a distraction from following. The real suffering in that sort of situation comes from the decision to fight the senseless pain. And the pain that comes from a decided, faithful engagement with the world is a welcome relief to meaningless pain. And finally, we're not talking about other people's pain, but our own suffering. Never can we explain, make a place for, or otherwise rationalize the suffering we observe in others. To tell someone, it's God's will, or have faith, or look on the bright side, is to do violence to a fragile faith at the wrong time. And it's to try to turn something bad into something good. It can only be done on rare occasions in a community of trust, to attempt to help one another discover the meaning of suffering. And that's probably why Paul, in the New Testament texts, only talks about his own suffering and the suffering of his companions. Jesus is talking about a very specific kind of suffering, the suffering that happens to you at the hands of other people as a result of following Jesus. Will it always be at the hands of other people? Always. Except for those odd times in burning airplanes where there are three people and two parachutes and situations like that that come up all the time. It'll always be at the hands of other people. Jesus and Paul are not saying that when you follow, your luck goes bad or the fates turn against you somehow. They're saying that people won't understand you. At best, they won't notice you. Most of the time, they will think you're a fool for not paying attention to your own interests. And often, they will decide to take action against you. It's because the good news frightens people. Because like Luther said, it's always bad news, law, before it's good news, gospel. People are frightened because success and material comforts are offered to us for our meaning and happiness, and we invest heavily in them. And then to be told to be as free as the lilies of the field and the birds of the air is offensive. We are told to grab the gusto and go for the gold, and we do, spending money and energy and plans and future on it. And then we are told, let it go. It's offensive. We invest heavily in shallow futures, hanging everything on an advanced degree, a better job, an ideal marriage, to seek to be established and secure in this, our present life. And then Jesus tells us to lose our life. It's offensive. To speak and live the good news invites abuse and anger, sometimes because people don't understand it, but most often because people understand it too well. But because you follow Jesus, you see like God sees and not with human eyes. You recognize in those angry people the very people you were called to care about and suffer for, right? Well, now all we have to do is do it. And I think this is where the story of Jacob fits in. We had a little trouble talking about that at the text study last night. First of all, it's not a story about Jacob's ladder. It's not how we get into heaven. That ladder is for the angels, and the angels came down as well as went up. Okay. The meaning of the story of Jacob is this. God can even redeem the life of a jerk. Okay. Look through the pages of Genesis. It's a rare moment when you can find Jacob doing something besides working some scam on his best friend or complaining about how hard life is for him. The first story we hear about him, his poor macho hairy brother comes in from the hunt. He's about to die of hunger, and the sleazy weasel Jacob makes him sell off just about the most important thing a firstborn nomad has, his birthright. He scams his dying father without a tear in his eye and sets himself up as the next in line. By this time, Esau is back to his healthy, hairy self and is looking for his second-born brother, and so Jacob has to leave town. And there he is, on his way to God knows where, probably feeling pretty sorry for himself, only a rock for a pillow. And then he has this dream, this visitation from an incredibly patient God. And Jacob, this jerk, admits his ignorance and sees that the Lord is in this place. How many other places would he yet see and not know that, all wrapped up in his own troubles until he died? But somehow, in the few good moments of clear-sightedness in his life, Jacob forgot suffering. And he heard the promise that God would always be there and that his own miserable life would be spent for more than just Jacob. In fact, for the blessing of all the families of the world. And if God can redeem the life of a jerk, he can redeem us. And that is precisely what this meal and this community and this preaching and this lesson reading is all about. To distract us from ourselves, to disillusion us, to ready us for joyful suffering, looking not at our suffering, but only on the ones we follow, and saying, wherever we go, and wherever we see it, with awe, surely the Lord is in this place. Amen.